We've come in our studies to Romans 8, the last paragraph, verses 31 to 39. If we look through those verses pretty quickly, it's obvious as it can be that Paul is trying to bring to a conclusion in a triumphal way the things that he's been saying about living according to the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. And he's continuing to try to provide the kind of encouragement that's necessary in the face of difficulties, because that's one of the areas. I was going to say that's the major area of difficulty, but, you know, I'm not sure that's true. I know that when people suffer, they often do depart from God and the truth. Often the first thing they do is drop out of Bible study and disappear. But I also know that there's a whole lot of us, when we get into trouble, we turn to God, which means that maybe the good times are as dangerous as the bad times. But in Romans chapter 8, the issue is predominantly the bad times, starting in verse 17, suffering together with Christ. And all of the things that he's written in verses 17 down here through verse 30 to try to motivate us to be faithful. So in verse 31, where he starts the first question, what then shall we say to these things? He is summoning us to a response, and we know that it's inevitable. You can't face a dogmatic claim of any kind without giving some kind of response. You either ignore it, or you don't believe it, or you embrace it. But you do something with it. Because anytime anybody tells you that something's true, the fact that they're claiming that it's true means you're going to respond. You'll either say, no, that's not true. Or you'll say, well, I'm going to act like I never heard that because I don't want that to be true. Or we'll say, oh, wow, that's true. And then we'll adjust. So that's what's going on when he says, what then shall we say to these things? And I thought this evening that we would take that second question. If God is for us, who is against us? And I thought that we would zero in on the issues that are involved in that question, because the who is against us part of that question basically has to do with the question of who can effectively oppose our success. If God is for us, who can effectively oppose our success? And so I want us to think about that. I want us to deal with the issue of God being for us and deal with some of the things that are involved in that. It might tickle some of you to discover that I went on the web today and just typed my name in because I wanted to find out what my name meant. And there's a website that'll tell you what your first name and your last name means, and maybe even your middle name if you put that in there. But in the stuff that came up on the screen, one of the things they said was that people that are named Daryl have a numerology number 5, which means, they said, that you're a critical thinker, but you often overthink things. And I thought, phew, on the basis of my name, they knew that? Because I didn't know anybody in our church who wouldn't agree with it. Including me. But nonetheless, having said that, I thought they didn't even do the star chart or any horoscope stuff or anything. They just took my name and said, this is what this means about you. And of course, I immediately tied that back to the fact that all of our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. So it's not an accident that I have the name I have or that you have the name you have. I'm not encouraging you to go find out anything and put any stock in it. I'm just telling you they nailed me. I don't believe stuff unless I see it in the Bible, unless there's plenty of other evidence too. But I just thought that was pretty uncanny. So this evening we're going to overthink. One of the things that I want us to do is to consider the foundations for the statement, if God is for us. Because the question, what shall we say to these things, is deliberate. He's forcing us to zero in on and to discipline our minds to think about what he's told us. And what I wanted to do was just, by way of review, remind you that back there in verse 28, he had introduced the issue of purpose. And we did a little theological stuff, but basically the big picture of the purpose at a fairly high level, but not at the top level of God's intentions, one of those big purpose things is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of life, that servant kingdom which is identified as a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. That's the big purpose issue, so that if we think in terms of the kingdom of his life, the idea that God has this overriding purpose for the things that he's doing in our lives and in the world, then we went from there to what I'll call the subset issues of how he's going to make this purpose work. And we found that it breaks into two parts. One of them is the establishment issues of the purpose. There were two. One of them had to do with foreknowledge, and the other had to do with predestination. Both of those terms are very deliberate words that deal with the fact that God has made some firm decisions and he's not going to budge on them, and that's the way it is. Foreknowledge and predestination are both heavy duty, sovereignty, this is what God has decided, period, kind of words. And there isn't any way to get around that. And who would want to if they're of that group in Romans 8 that love God? But nonetheless, those terms, foreknowledge and predestination, are establishment terms. That means that God has taken certain pains way back there when he made the decision to pursue his course, that it would succeed. And that has heavy overtones for this question right here, if God is for us. Because this whole issue of success, whether he's going to succeed or not, whether we're going to succeed or not, is all there. And the other subset was what I would call the implementation. Because we went through verses 29 and following with the issues of calling, justification, and glorification. These three things are how God is implementing what he has established as the foundations for his purpose. In order to get his purpose accomplished, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. That's the implementation section of the foundations of this whole if God is for us thing. So we have these two. We have this heavy-duty statement about foreknowledge and predestination, and then we have these concepts of God's active intervention of calling and justifying and glorifying, and this is all on the side of God's activities on our behalf. They don't have a whole lot to do with us in terms of anything we put into this situation. At the level of call, obviously, there's a response thing. But given the right response of faith, justification is something God does, and glorification, though there are response issues involved in that, that also is something that God is committed to. So this is heavy-duty theology stuff that says this is what God's doing to accomplish his purpose, and he's going to do it. So that's the background. Those are the foundations for this question, if God is for us. The final issue in those foundations, I don't know how else to say it, but it's the absolute impossibility that God's going to allow any subversion of his ultimate objective by anybody. He is not. There are many things that God will permit. There are many ways that God allows things to happen in ways that challenge our confidence that he's in control and is going to bring it to the conclusion that he intends. And though he allows all that, there's multiple statements in his word that say, yeah, I allow that, but don't let that distract you. I have this purpose in mind and I'm going to do it. And of course, that's what Romans 8:28 says, that he works everything together for good for those who love him, because He is, in the final analysis, the last person who calls him, and he's the last person standing. He's going to have the final word, and his final words are going to have to do with accomplishing his task. So the absolute impossibility of subversion of his objectives is the point of verses 28, 29, and 30. And without that, the statement, if God is for us, doesn't mean a whole lot. If you don't have real confidence that he's working through a whole myriad of details to accomplish a real objective that he's already set in stone in terms of whether it's going to happen or not, if you don't have much confidence in that, you don't have much confidence. And quite frankly, most people don't have much confidence. And one of the reasons is the challenge that verses 31 and following raise when people get a hold of them and start trying to make it fit their theological constructs. Because invariably, it'll get watered down if we start sticking in a bunch of stuff that's it's in here, and we're going to cover it, but it's misunderstood. So that's where I wanted to start, with the foundations of the for us position. Now I want us to talk about the nature of it. What does it really mean for God to be for us? Everybody knows how complicated and convoluted life gets to be, and how often what you desire strongly to happen doesn't happen, and how unexpectedly things happen that you didn't want to happen, and even on occasion, unexpectedly, you get what you really wanted. Everybody knows that life runs like that, and when you look at the fact that life is like that, there's got to somewhere be this question in our minds. What does it mean for God to be for me if, in fact, this is going to happen and that's going to happen? And even in His Word, where He tells us things, there's a lot of ambiguity because of His own character. I told you a week or two or three or five or nine ago, whenever it was, that the insertion of grace into the picture makes many things completely, I mean, you can't figure out what's going to happen. If everything was just law, you could say, you do this, this is going to happen. And life would be pretty easy to figure out. But because grace is in the picture, a lot of times what you expect from the application of law doesn't happen, because God has stuck grace in there and changed the impact by grace. And aren't we glad? I mean, if we lived under the law, we'd all be dead. So that raises this question. What does it really mean for God to be for us? And I have to start this by at least briefly addressing Paul's terminology here. Because he's talking here in God terms. And God is the New Testament equivalent of the Elohim word of the Old Testament, which means the executive power. So, again, we're back to this absolute impossibility of subversion because we're dealing with omnipotence. When you're dealing with God, you're dealing with omnipotence guided by wisdom and a few other things. But the bottom line in the use of the word God is the use of power to make the objective come to pass. That's what it means. If God is for us, the omnipotence of God is behind that statement, and it really beggars our imagination if we dismiss that so that God being for us doesn't really mean anything anymore. It's kind of like me being for you. Big deal. I mean, what's Daryl able to do in relation to my problems? Well, but if somebody says God is for you, then the expectation level jumps several notches of miles, light years, because that's who's involved here. But that brings us then to this word right here. This for us position, this is where the problems come into the picture. There are gobs of problems. This is where you get into this overthinking thing, but you know, nobody with a rational mind, and I've told you many times, men are neither rational nor righteous, so But anyway, given a rational mind, nobody challenges the thesis that you can't beat omnipotence, do they? I mean, I really think that probably Lucifer had already altered the nature of his boss before he ever rebelled against him. The suggestion has been made that Lucifer was the original evolutionist, and he had actually decided that the one he was under wasn't really the final authority, that he was just some kind of a evolved, but from something. And apparently, if that's the case, then Lucifer felt like he could win. But if you take that evolutionary baloney out of the picture and just ask yourself this question, who can beat omnipotence? The answer is, well, nobody. So omnipotence being in the picture, nobody really disputes the inevitability of the application of omnipotence. Whatever omnipotence says is going to happen is going to happen. But at that point, the dispute enters the picture. Who is the omnipotent one? Who is the true Elohim? Lucifer said that the creator who made the heavens and the earth and put Adam and Eve in the garden wasn't the true one. And ever since then, there have been multiple claimants. I mean, Allah is presented by the followers of Islam as the final omnipotent one. Hindus say that, I don't know who their final omnipotent one is, but somewhere in the multiple deities of Hinduism. Every religion has its god. The Babylonians worshipped several, but they even had Baal, which was supposed to be their, I think, their high god, and the Romans had Zeus. And so the question immediately is on the table, is who is the omnipotent one? You can say omnipotence is going to win, but then you have to deal with, well, who is he? And, of course, we've dealt with that many, many times, but nonetheless, there's a problem there. And then, once you settle this, once you say, okay, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the Elohim, who created heaven and earth, he's the omnipotent one, he's the executive power, that question's settled, we'll go on from there. If you can do that on the basis of Isaiah's apologetic, find the one who can tell you what's going to happen at the end and tell you early from the beginning, then you know you're dealing with omniscience, and therefore you know you're dealing with omnipotence. Okay, that's his apologetic. And if we buy into it, we'll say, okay, it's the God of Isaiah, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Once you settle that question, you know you really haven't settled much. Because immediately there is the issue of his communication with us. There are some who doubt that he even communicates. The deists believe that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the true Elohim, but they said he created the universe, wound it up like a clock, and walked off. That he's not involved, he's not communicating, he's not telling you anything. So there are those who don't even believe in biblical revelation, and in that subset of those who do believe in biblical revelation, there is another group that thinks that they can create the Word of God in their own minds by some kind of an interior voice of God who tells them things that the Bible doesn't tell them. What is that other than a desire to have more words from God, and it assumes a level of communication that isn't established by the Bible, except for prophets and apostles, those that define doctrine. But nonetheless, that's an issue. And you know, here in North Carolina, the King James Only movement, that wasn't an issue in Texas where we were. When we heard that there was such a thing as a King James Only movement, we just scoffed and went on our way because it was no big deal. But boy, that's not true here. There are people who, the first question they'll ask when you tell them where you go to church is, what Bible do you use? And if it's not 1611, they're not going to come through that door. And the reason? Because it's a communication debate. There are debates about everything. But even if you can decide which Bible to read, you haven't solved all the problems. Because then you have the problem of not just the content, but the meaning. What does God mean by what he says in this English translation of his book that's as, you know, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Even if you go back to the Greek and the Hebrew, you still have to deal with the question of, okay, the content seems to be this based on what's there, but what does that mean? So you have to interpret it. And there are more interruptions of it than interpretations of it, if I can use a play on word there. If people read glibly and interpret rapidly, they're going to jump to all kinds of meaning conclusions that are just not valid. We run into this a lot, even in our studies in translations, because I'm always having to tell you, now, you know, the translators had a big job. They didn't have the luxury of spending an hour on a verse or half a verse. So they couldn't think through things. They couldn't let stuff percolate in their minds for a week. We have that luxury because they did their work for us. But when we let things percolate for a week, we begin to understand that, oh, they didn't choose the right word here. And so then you have the problem of meaning. And then after that, and this is the hardest area of all, and that is the significance of the meaning. What does the fact that the meaning is thus and so mean in my life today in light of this particular problem? We've run into that in our studies of Luke point blank, because Jesus made this statement, woe to you who are rich. And here we all us rich people are here sitting listening to this, and we think, what did he mean? And then, what does that mean to me? Mean to me means significance. How do I use that truth so that I can relate to a God who says, woe to you who are rich? That's a significance question. Does he want me to go out and give away all my money? Does he intend for me to turn down a better paying job just because I don't want to get in that rich category? Or what? How does it apply? So when we ask this question, what does it mean for God to be for us? We're talking about all kinds of issues that are involved in here. Now, in order for us to get anything out of Bible study, there have to be some solutions. There have got to be. We can't just come up with problems. There are plenty of them. But there have got to be some answers to those questions. There's got to be solutions. I think I've told you this before, but on several occasions I've been asked a variation of this question. Daryl, how do you know you're right? Or, do you think you're right? Or, you think you're infallible? I answered those two questions two different ways. No, I don't think I'm infallible. Sure, I think I'm right. There's nothing wrong with thinking you're right. How in the world are you going to live by faith if you don't think you're right? If you don't think you're right, you don't believe anything. Because you're going around saying, oh, I don't know what's wrong. It's only when you say, I believe God said this, that you can say, okay, now I'm going to do this because he said that. And if you don't think you know what he said, you're not going to act, especially if it costs you something. If you're going out on thin ice in terms of the wisdom of this world, you better know what you believe, and you better think you're right. But that doesn't mean you think you're infallible. Thinking you're infallible just means that you won't listen to anybody that tries to correct your thinking. It's perfectly fine to think you're right. Just be open to the possibility that you're not. So that if somebody gives you a good reason to jettison what you thought was right, jettison it. That's what learning's all about. It's what growing up's all about. You know, there are kids and there are youth that think that milk comes from a carton in a grocery store. And you tell them it comes from a cow and they say, what? It's called learning and growing up. But there are issues that give us confidence. There are solutions. And God being for us has a specific significance, and that is fundamentally this. You cannot read, if God is for us, who is against us, without being given a jolt of hope. That's the reason it's there. If you don't think God's for you, you don't have any hope. But if you believe that God is for you, all of a sudden, life's manageable. because you have some hope. So that's obviously got to be there. And then, on the basis of that, there is another assumption, and that is our loyalty to that hope. What good does it do to say, I have this hope of eternal life, if when I'm facing death, I'm terrified out of my mind? What good has it done me? I thought hope was supposed to lower the level of terror in your mind. So if it hasn't lowered it, there's no point. So when God says He's for us, He expects us to be hopeful, but in the hopefulness, He expects us to be tenacious. You really believe that? Absolutely. You think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Yeah, that's my hope. Because anything less than loyalty to the hope is just plain old unbelief. And it's of no value. Tell me God is for me, but if I don't believe it, hasn't accomplished a thing. So, that's where we get to the issues here in this text. If God is for us, who is against us? This is really what gives significance to this question. What shall we say to these things? What should we say to this fact that God is for us? What kind of responses should we give to that dogmatic declaration? And I'm going to say this, personal commitment. That's what God wants on the basis of this. He's committed to us. He's looking for us to be confident of that so that we can be committed to Him. You know, when I came to know Christ as a senior in high school, I naively thought that God meant what He said. And the reason I said it that way is because I've discovered after 40 years of ministry that there are lots of people that don't care what God has said and don't think He meant it anyway. And they call themselves Christians. And it just blows my mind every time I run into people who know the Bible says this, but no, I'm not going to do that. Why, don't you think God meant that? Nah. Well, He meant everything He said down to every jot and tittle. And He expects us to be committed to that. He expects us to act as though it's true. And that's where Bible study comes into play big time. What does it mean for God to be for me in terms of what His plan is? What's this forness going to result for me? Well, we've said this over and over. It's going to be life. And what is that? Come on, tell me the word. Drop the peace thing out. This is it. Peace is a mechanism for this. This is not a mechanism word. This is the final thing. Now, the problem here is, if God is for me, how come I have so little joy so many of the days of my life? I thought Him being for me meant that's what He's going to produce for me. And that question has to be answered. And how do we answer it? Remember, we're talking here about hope, and what is hope? It's this expectation in the future. In other words, even the Bible says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. It doesn't mean that Jesus was being filled with joy while He was on the cross. No, joy was going to be. It's the final thing. And basically, what messes up the joy now? What messes up the fact that, I mean, Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. I've said these things to you that your joy may be full. Why not? Why not now? What's going on? Well, one thing, and that's the easy word is sin, but the more complicated word is chaos. Let me see if I can explain it this way. While we're in this present fallen world, the body, the soul, and the spirit are not in harmony with one another on many levels. For example, let's say that you are going to run the Boston Marathon. How long a race is that? 26 miles, something like that? Okay. You want a dead preacher, you enter me in the Boston Marathon. I won't even make it the first mile. And then you can have a funeral and say all nice kinds of nice things about me. I won't be here. I won't hear. Well, I might hear them, but I won't be here. But let's think about the conflict in your body, soul, and spirit in the Boston Marathon. You've run 25 7/8 miles, and you're within spitting distance of the finish line. And for the last however many miles, your body has been screaming, "Stop, I can't take any more of this." And your muscles are cramping, and your lungs are burning, and you're staggering because your muscles are trembling, and your feet feel like they're on fire. Now, all of this I don't know by experience. I'm just anticipating. That's one reason I don't run them. But your body has been, for some time now, begging you to stop. So why you keep running? In what? It's not going to be in your body. When you get across the line, you're going to have this real burst of exuberance, but you're going to fall flat on your face right there on the sidewalk. Because you're exhausted. So here, the spirit triumphs over the body, and the spirit laughs, says, "I got my way," and the body says, "I didn't get mine." And that's where this problem of the lack of joy exists. It exists in the tensions that are already here because of the chaos that sin has introduced into the mess. And for all of our lifetime in this situation, God is working to bring order out of the chaos, to bring harmony between the elements, both us and him, us and you, one another, and us, so that at some point in the future, it's all going to come together. You will never, in the fullness of your joy in the kingdom of God, have to deny your body in order to satisfy your soul. You'll never have to deny your soul in order to satisfy your spirit. You'll never have to deny any of the true appetites of your personal being because something's going to go begging if you don't deny it. You're not going to have to. That's the whole point of the promise of final joy and the absence of sin, absolutely. God is going to bring this thing into perfect harmony. And when he does, the fulfillment's going to be there. And Jesus, in order to make this all possible, had to be the Redeemer, and it was for this joy that he endured the price of the cost of redemption so that he could bring this to pass. It wasn't something he delighted in while he was doing it, but he did it because he knew what the future holds. That's the reason why you don't always have joy now. It's not a sin when you have the flu and your temperature is 102 to feel miserable. It's not a sin. It's a sin to growl at whoever and, you know, but it's not a sin to feel miserable. It's what you do with it. But the fact is, we are on a reduced diet of joy now because there's too much chaos. The longer we live in this world, the more we realize that it's headed to disaster in terms of chaos, and the more weight settles over our hearts and minds, and we have to look for the joy that's coming, not the joy that's present. So that's what it means that God is for me. It doesn't mean he's going to make me happy today. It means he's going to establish me in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And he's going to do it in such a way that it cannot be frustrated. Nobody can oppose him in the accomplishment of this objective. Nobody has the power he's got. Nobody has the wisdom he's got. Nobody has the skill he's got. He's going to bring it to pass. And he's going to do it for every one of us who have put our trust in Christ and been born in his family. Okay. Questions or comments? Okay. Well, next week we'll take up verse 32, Lord willing, and we'll deal with the issues of the degree to which God was willing to take his commitment. Let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be able to visit. Father, we're grateful to you for the loyal love that you've shown us. even though there are many things we don't understand yet and haven't gotten focused clearly upon yet, you're bringing us along, and we appreciate that. We thank you for the promise of eternal life. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you for your commitment to us. We thank you for the opportunity to be together this evening. And we pray that you would cause your word to settle deeply into our hearts and minds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.